You, Father, thank you this morning for the joy of your word, your indwelling spirit, your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Just your presence here with us sets our souls afire with joy. As our hearts just lift it up in song, great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thy angels adore thee, all their veiling their sight, all praise we would render. Oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light that hideth thee. May we truly exalt your name this day, Lord. In fact, we echo the psalm of your servant David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter with the chief men over the broad country. And he will drink from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Father, we thank you for the new creation that you've rescued us, Lord, to become a part of. Thank you for your word, Lord, that transforms us to have the mind of Christ. Thank you for your fellowship with us and the fellowship of this local church that you've given to us so that we can to love and minister each other in the grace of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in faith, that you would grow us in service, that you would grow us in love for you and for one another. We pray that you would grow us in spiritual maturity, that you would transform us to become more like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with new families and new laborers and new leaders to love and disciple and to join us in living a life worthy of the gospel. We pray and praise you for the financial resources to do the work that you've given us. Holy Spirit, just we open your word, the word of God, this morning. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful truth in it. That you would breathe life into these old bones of ours. That you would give each of us the mind of Christ. And that the humble name of Jesus would be lifted up. And we thank you, Lord, for the work that you're about to do. And we lift this prayer in his precious name, the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. I know it's not spring yet, but it's not far off of my mind. And if you haven't figured it out, I am a baseball fan. There was a sports writer who once described a former Major League Baseball player and manager, Don Baylor, as a person who remembered how it felt to be sent down to the minor leagues. When one of his players had to be demoted, he would pull him to the side and he would always meet with him and begin to explain to him the decision. And the team owner said of Baylor that he's been through a lot of life lessons that he can share with his players. And it makes a big difference when the manager knows how a player feels. And you know, it's always humbling to be reduced in rank or privilege or responsibility. But these things come as a part of our of God's training in our lives. You know, Peter wrote, God resists the proud but gives the grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And Paul described Jesus as our example of humble submission to God. He was sent down from heaven to become man, a bondservant who was obedient to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. Listen, humility and submission to God aren't signs of weakness, but they're evidence of Christ-like power and character. We can receive courage and strength from Jesus himself, who knows how it feels to be sent down. Think about it, friends. The mighty architect of the universe became the humble carpenter of Nazareth. As we turn back to Paul's great letter of joy to the Philippians, we pick back up where we left off, exploring the mind of Christ, and gaining an understanding of the characteristics of such, and praying for the Holy Spirit to transform us into His likeness. And over the next few weeks, we'll break down today's section of Scripture in detail. But today, let's first get an overview and kind of look back a little bit of where we've been since it's been since November, since we've seen that. So we're going to get an overview of where God's Word will be taking us. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians. Chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. In fact, let's read those together before we begin. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And hear the Word of God this morning. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, that right now you would clear our minds of the clutter of life, that we might hear you speak, that we might gain understanding of what it is that we've just read and how you would have us to apply it to our lives. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the greatest passages in Philippians. And we can hardly do justice to it. In fact, it will take us a few weeks to even begin to scratch the surface of the depth and the richness of this passage. But today, let's just start with that overview of the significance and the flow of Paul's argument here. In verse 5, we have an exhortation. And then in verse 6 through 8, we have a display of Christ's humility. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see Christ's exaltation. It also might help us to remember something of the flow of the argument that's been going on as Paul exhorts these Philippian Christians and us about how to face oppositions and persecutions that always come in a fallen world. He tells us that it's going to be essential that we're steadfast, that we're strong in the grace of Christ. He tells us that it's going to be essential that we're united. In order to be united, we're going to have to be humble and helpful. And so Paul's been exhorting us to gospel unity, to gospel humility, to gospel helpfulness, especially in the first four verses that we looked at back in November. Now he gives us an example to encourage us to love and to do good deeds. It's designed to encourage us to pursue the life of joy that God intends for us. It's designed to encourage us to live in humility and unity and helpfulness to one another. Now, of course, what Paul holds up before us is the example of Jesus. And in verse 5, we see this exhortation: have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, be like Jesus. Not be like Mike. Be like Jesus. Now, that's very important that we understand that, first of all, that be like Jesus is not the gospel. If be like Jesus was the gospel, I got some really bad news for you this morning. You and I are all going to hell. Because nobody can be enough like Jesus to be accepted by God. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying be like Jesus and you'll be saved. Paul is talking to believers who realize that the reason we need Jesus is because we aren't like Him. He's talking to believers who have realized their sinfulness. And they've turned to faith in Christ. And they said, Lord, Jesus, forgive me because I'm not like you. Forgive me because I have not lived like God wants me to live. Paul is talking to believers who know that be like Jesus isn't the gospel. But he's giving this exhortation to be like Jesus to those who are already trusting in Christ, not in themselves, in order that we might experience the joy and the unity and the fellowship that God intends for us as believers to experience in the world together. And so Paul's message isn't a passage where he's saying, if you do these things, you'll be saved. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to endeavor to live as is appropriate or fitting of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do like that? How do you do it? Be like Jesus. Now, even that requires the grace of the Holy Spirit. We may recite that we will resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to endeavor to live as becomes followers of Christ. But that's something we see in the creeds that are written out there in various churches all over the world. But it will take the grace of the Holy Spirit to do it. And Paul knows that our experience of the joy and the unity that God intends for us in the Christian life congregationally is inseparably tied to our pursuit of Christ-likeness, to our gaining the mind of Christ, to living and acting and choosing like Christ. And so his message to us, be like Jesus, isn't a way of justification. It's the way of sanctification. It's not the way that we're saved from our sins, else we would all be condemned. But it's the way that we live with Christ, in Christ. It's important for us to understand as we come to this passage, because of the way that we fall intimately short of Christ's likeness, if our salvation depended on that, we'd all be undone. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, who gives victory through His victory on the cross. And Paul's writing to a congregation that he loves here, and that has given him much joy. But is manifesting some of those things that are fairly common, fairly routine, fairly mundane problems in their relationships with one another. Some of them are prideful. They lack humility in the way they relate to one another. Some of them are divisive and don't have a proper concern for the unity that needs to exist in the congregation. Some of them are self-centered. And they don't understand how it is that Christians ought to devote themselves to mutual helpfulness. And so Paul is writing to a congregation with standard run-of-the-mill problems. And what does Paul do? He gives us the most intense, the most profound exposition of the person and work of Christ found anywhere in all his writings. And he drops it right on top of us. He says, let's tackle your common everyday problems with a lack of unity, a lack of humility, and a lack of helpfulness with this massive theology, this massive truth. And that's what Paul is doing here in verses 5 through 11. Well, we'll only get a synopsis today. There's so much. But let's look at three parts of what Paul does. In verse 5, he gives us an exhortation. In verse 6 and 8, he points us to Christ's humiliation. And then in verses 9 through 10, he shows us Christ's exaltation. So first of all, the exhortation in verse 5, what's the exhortation? Well, the exhortation boils down to this: embrace the outlook, or the mindset, or the attitude of Christ, depending on your translation. What's the attitude of Christ? Paul tells you, it's humility. The mindset of Christ, the outlook of Christ, the attitude of Christ is humility. How do we see that? In verses 6 and 8, he says, you will see the humility of Christ in six ways. First of all, we see the humility of Christ in realizing who he is. He's divine. So we understand the reality of Christ's humility only when we understand his supreme divine status. Look at what it says in verse 6. Christ Jesus existed in the form of God. He was in the form of God, in the very image of God. He was the exact representation of God. He's pointing to the divinity of Christ, and he's saying that we're not going to understand Jesus' humility until we understand who he was as he humbled himself. Now, you know, there are lots of people who think Jesus is as a poor man, an outsider, a wise prophet, speaking against the power structures of his day, and that's all. Oh, they hold him in high esteem, but they view him as a humble man speaking truth and power. But Paul's saying, if that's all you think Jesus is, you'll never, never understand how humble he was. Because you have to understand that he's God in the flesh before you could understand how humble he is. So he starts by saying, how do you see Jesus' humility? By realizing that the man I'm about to talk about in the next five steps is God. The second thing he says in verses 6 through 8, is that we see Jesus' humility manifested in his denying himself some rights, in his abnegation. That is, his refusal to stand on his own right and to demand to be treated as he deserves. His refusal to cling to his own prerogatives. His refusal to come into this world and to demand that the world treats him as he properly deserves. You know, if Jesus had come into the world and had done that, all he would have to do is say, "I am," and the whole world would have fallen down on its face. Jesus could have done that. But Jesus was committed to an act of abnegation. He refused to cling to his own prerogatives. He didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, as we're told in verse 6. And this is a display of his humility. But there's a third thing. There's a third thing that we see here. And you see it in verse 7. It's not only that we see his supreme divine status, not only that he refused to claim his rightful prerogatives, but his self-lowering, his self-emptying. And we read in verse 7, depending on your translation, he made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He abased himself. And so in his self-emptying, we see his humility. Though he has the status of divinity, he not only refuses to stand on his rights and prerogatives, but he lowers and empties himself. And fourthly, we see that he does that in his own voluntary servitude. Look at verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a servant. Now, Paul, that word servant doesn't do justice. It doesn't do justice to what Paul's saying at all. Now, in Israel, slaves and servants didn't serve for life. They served for a period of 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, when Jubilee came, they would be freed. But a bond slave, on the other hand, was a servant who had come to his master and said, "Master, I want to serve you forever. I always want to be attached to your house." And the bond slave would then be taken to the doorpost of the house, and his ear would be nailed to the doorpost to signify his desire to be attached to that household permanently, serving them. And this is what Paul is saying that Jesus has done. He is willingly taking up servitude for us. It's as if he's saying, "Heavenly Father, I want to be her bondslave. I want to be his bondslave. I want to be the bondslave of your people." And so his humility is seen, and that he is divine, and yet that he has not stood on his own rights, and that he has emptied himself, and that he has taken upon himself the role of a slave for the well-being of his people. But fifthly, we see his humility in his condescension, becoming a man, in his incarnation. Notice the language of the verses in 7 and 8. Being found in appearance as a man, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, depending on your translation. Jesus has become a man. Now, being born a person isn't an act of condescension by us. We're no lesser human beings than our parents because we were born of our parents. There's nothing condescending about you and me being born a person. But for the living God to be manifested in humanity, to take upon himself the fullness of humanity, and to live in our flesh and blood, that's an act of condensation. And Paul is reminding us that Jesus did that for us. By the way, that means that when Jesus took upon himself humanity, he committed himself to manifesting himself in humanity forever, so that we'll see God in the flesh in our own, with our own eyes in the new heaven and earth. And we'll behold him in glory forever, a God and man. And so when he took upon himself flesh, it was an enormous act of condescension on his part. And sixthly, you'll see it in verse 8. He endures ultimate humiliation and shame. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul is saying, how do you see the humility of Christ? You see it in his denying himself some rights. You see it in his self-lowering and his self-emptying. You see it in his servitude. You see it in his condensation. You see it in his humiliation, accumulating to his embrace and ultimate shame. You need to take that in, friends, and ponder on that. There's so many of us who live so much of our lives trying to make sure that we stay safe, that trying to protect ourselves from shame and humiliation, trying to make sure even those that are closest to us don't see who we really are and what we're really like, lest we be put to shame. And here is the Heavenly Father pouring out his wrath on his Son in such a way that his Son bears ultimate shame and humiliation. You understand that this means that the Heavenly Father treats his Son as if his Son has rebelled against him, turned his back on him, rejected his rule, and acted like you and I. It's hard to even comprehend. It's hard to even comprehend. Even though he is the only Son who has never acted that way towards the Heavenly Father. And he bears the humiliation that we ought to have borne. And this displays for us the humility of Christ. And Paul says, Christian, look at your Savior. See what he's done for your redemption. Now as you live the Christian life towards one another, be like him. That's the humiliation that he points to. But it's so important for us to understand that when Paul gives the exhortation in verse 5, he's giving that exhortation to us to be like Christ, not simply individually, but congregationally. When Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, he is saying that we should collectively, congregationally, think alike and have the attitude of Jesus Christ, since we have the mind of Christ in union with Christ. Now, why is Paul delivering this exhortation to us congregationally? Because have this mind among yourselves isn't an individual command. There are lots of commands that can be fulfilled by individuals in the Bible without respect to how other people respond to those commands. And we could go to the Ten Commandments, where we're told to honor your father and mother, and we as Christians can honor our father and mothers, even if our neighbor who is a Christian doesn't honor his mother and father. But this command, we can't obey unless I obey. I can't obey unless you obey. It's a collective. It's a congregational. It's a corporate command. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This exhortation can only be fulfilled congregationally. And that means that our sanctification, brothers and sisters, at this point, it is intimately tied together. Our expression of this reality is utterly dependent upon a very discrete part of the body, every person in the family, every member of the congregation, striving to have the mind of Christ. And even if one of us refuses to aspire to the mind of Christ, we can't manifest this reality that Paul wants to be displayed in the congregation. It's a stunning thing, isn't it? Remember when you were a kid in school and the teacher said, "Okay, if you obey the class rules this morning, we will break early and we will have a long recess after lunch. But if any one of you talks or breaks the rules," because you're not supposed to talk, you know, "breaks any of those class rules, then we won't, none of us will be able to go out to recess." And you're being good. You're not throwing spitballs. You're not talking. And you're carefully doing your work. But little Johnny in the back row is being really bad. And so when the time comes, the teacher says, "Johnny broke the class rules, and so nobody gets to go to recess." And Paul is saying, have the mind, this mind among yourselves. Friends, we can't fulfill this command unless we do it all together. And even if one of us fails to strive and to have the mind of Christ, the reality that Paul wants us to experience cannot be experienced as it's intended by God in the congregation. Have this mind of Christ in your in yourselves. And then he points to Christ. And then he says, well, if we do this, what happens? And that's what you find in verses 9 through 11. What are the consequences? The exaltation. There's the exhortation. We, this congregation, having this mind among ourselves. What's that mind? Humility. What's that mind of humility look like? Christ in his humiliation. What happens when we live like this? Exaltation. Glory, joy. Paul wants us to experience the joy that God has intended for us, even in this fallen world, together in the congregation. He says, go the way of humility, and I'll show you real joy. And should that surprise us? The parallel passage to this passage is Hebrews 12:2. And really, you have to look at the whole context there at the end of Hebrews 11 and running it several verses into 12. But Hebrews 12 catches it, that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. And Paul's laying it down in front of us. He's saying, you want to know joy? Go down. You want to know joy in this life? Go the way of humility. You want to know joy in this life? Embrace the humility of Christ. You want to know joy in this life? Be the servant of all. You want to know the joy of life? Go the way of the cross. Because the way down is the way up, and the way to glory is the way of the cross. And what will that lead you to? Joy, glory, exaltation. And Paul, in verses 9 through 11, tells us five things. He tells you, first of all, that there's going to be a hyper exaltation of Jesus Christ. He's going to be highly exalted. God's going to proclaim him as above and before and over all. Remember, Paul in Ephesians 1:10 told us that the whole purpose of God's grand work of redemption is that the whole of everything would be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. And here's Paul's picturing for us the day when that comes, when he is exalted above everything. And secondly, we see the final coronation of Christ pointed to in verse 9. And he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There are two really amazing things going on here. One is that we see here the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, whereas the people tried to build the Tower of Babel and wanted to make a name for themselves. And in contrast to them and their sin, God says to Abram, I will make your name great. And what Paul's saying here is that Jesus himself fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. And God had given him not only a great name, but the greatest name, so that he has fulfilled that purpose of God in the covenant of grace that was promised to Abraham eons ago. But there's another really interesting thing going on here as well, because every good Hebrew listening to this knew who alone has the name which is above every name, God. And when Paul announces that Jesus has the name which is above every name, that's a testimony to the sheer divinity of Christ and his equality with the Heavenly Father. And thirdly, again in verse 10, you see global adoration. So not only a hyper exaltation and a final coronation, but global adoration from earth's wide bound to the ocean's farthest coast, streamed through the gates of pearl, the countless host. So at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's Paul's way of saying there are no knees left that aren't bowing to Jesus. Now again, there's something glorious going on there. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 110 that we prayed through this morning. In the early church, the favorite psalms seemed to be Psalm 110 and 118 and 2. Why? Because they're all about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Paul seems to be pointing us to Psalm 110 here. But again, we also see what's happening. When people bow the knee, what are they doing? They're worshiping. What does every Hebrew know? You only worship God. You only bow the knee to God. So if all the knees are bowing to Jesus, he must be God. Remember when John in the book of Revelation comes upon that angel and he is so overawed by this supernatural being that he falls on his face before him and starts to worship. And the angel says, John, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm just an angel. Only worship God. And here's Paul saying, every knee is going to bow, every knee is going to confess, everyone is going to worship Jesus because he is God. And then fourthly, in verses 10 through 11, there's a universal confession that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that has Psalm 2 in its background. You remember when God says to His Son in Psalm 2, "Watch while I make your enemies your footstool." And then He sends this word of warning out to all the enemies and says, "Kiss the feet of my Son, lest anger come upon you." Kiss, acknowledge, do homage to Him. Kiss His feet, confess Him, because I'm exalting Him above everyone. And again in verses 10 and 11, Paul says that there will be absolutely universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in verse 11, we finally see the fifth thing here, and that is parental glorification. Hyper exaltation, final coronation, global adoration, universal confession, and parental glorification. Will Jesus, being crowned Lord of all, take one iota of God the Father's glory away? No. Because all He does will be for the glory of His Heavenly Father. And His enthronement and His exaltation, His being given the name which is above every name, will only glorify His Father. Why? Because of all the way back to the garden, Satan had said to Adam and Eve, "Your God isn't worth living for." He is in the most glorious being. He isn't the most glorious being in the universe, says Satan. And He repeated that lie to Job and to all of God's people in all time. And now Jesus Christ stands before the multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, of all the people which has been redeemed according to the plan of the Heavenly Father. And He turns to His Father and He says, "Father, I have displayed Your glory to the nations, so that Your glory, the glory of Your mercy, has been manifested in redemption to a countless multitude from every land, and that they have acknowledged that You are worth living for, and that You're more glorious than anything in the world." In other words, Jesus Christ has glorified God and enjoyed Him forever like no one else ever has before in His work of redemption. And Paul says, Christian, that's what happens when you choose the way of the cross, the way of humility, the way of humiliation, the way down. It's going to be, in the end, the way up. You see, in just a synopsis, there is so much practical and glorious stuff for us here, for our walk in the Christian life out of this passage. But two thoughts to leave you with. One is, this passage reminds us why truth is for life. Isn't it interesting? Paul, when he wants to exhort us to be unified, to be humble, to be mutually helpful, he doesn't tell us a bunch of cute stories. He tells us truth about Jesus. When he wants Christians to live in humility and in unity and mutual helpfulness, he doesn't call for some pep rally, does he? He tells us truth about Jesus. And there's so many churches today that think Christianity is some sort of pep rally. And Paul's saying to the gathering of the church that it is for God to speak truth in our lives. Why? So that we can have joy. But not only that, it's not just that truth is for life. It's that the biggest truth is for the simplest practical thing in the Christian life. And Paul wants Christians to get along. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to be united. He wants us to be selfless. He wants us to be helpful. So what kind of truth would be appropriate for that? And Paul says, let's see. I think I'll talk with them about the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation of the Son, the humiliation of the cross, the exaltation of Christ to the right hand. Yeah. Those are simple practical truths to talk with them about. But this important mundane thing that they're supposed to do in their very common everyday Christian life. You see, Paul is showing us the Okay, I can't say the word right now. Of the profoundest truths of the Bible here. In fact, I'll make up a word. Maybe I can pronounce that. The mundanest things that we're called to do in the Christian life. Why? Because he knows that sin is big. It's huge. And so what does it need? It needs something bigger dropped on it. And so what does he do? He says, you've got this little problem, pride. You've got selfishness. You've got division. You've got unhelpfulness. A lack of living towards one another's needs. Let me see. I think I will drop Mount Everest on top of that. And he drops the Mount Everest of the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ right smack dab on top of your sin. Thank God. I need all the help I can get. He doesn't give me a little doctrinal fly swatter. You know, four tips on how to be a good friend. Five principles on how to be a better parent. He drops the doctrine of Christ right smack dab on top of my sin. Why? Because I need all the help I can get in fighting pride and self-centeredness and division. And so Paul isn't only teaching us that truth is for life and that doctrine is for practice. He's teaching us that the most profound truth in all of Scripture is the most practical thing we could possibly consider, so that every truth of Scripture is designed for our everlasting good and for God's glory. Now, over the next few weeks, we'll unpack this passage in detail together. Right now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, give us the mind of Christ, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are blessed to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. A communion is a great reminder to us about the mind of Christ, and that God indeed is a missionary God. And when we were not seeking Him, He was seeking us. When we were estranged from God because of our sin, He came for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of the high cost of that being on mission, of supplying us with the mind of Christ. And that is a mission worth having. And that's why we've been called to it. For Jesus being on mission meant that He went to the cross in order that we might live. He suffered for the sake of the Father's glory. And Jesus on mission means that He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. So when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in the great gospel story that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Scripture tells us now that we are to come to the table with a clean heart. We are to confess known sin and turn away from it. Let's stop here and go to the Lord, asking Him to reveal unconfessed sin in our lives. Mighty God, we come to You now, Lord. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would search our hearts. Lord, bring forth known sin, unknown sin. Lord, bring anything that is building a wall between us this day before us. Convict, Lord, that we might confess, and because of the blood of Christ, that wall be torn down. So, Lord, we pause that we might lift these prayers up to You individually. We thank You, Almighty God, for hearing our prayer this day. We thank You for the forgiveness found in Christ. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would continue to move us away in repentance from these sins. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as is our practice at White River Baptist, we celebrate communion as an open table. If you're a born-again Christian and have been baptized by immersion, we invite you to celebrate with us around the table this day. You don't have to be a member of this particular church, but you do have to be a member of God's kingdom. And if any of you or your children have yet to confess faith in Christ and been baptized, we ask you to use this time as a teaching time to tell them again the gospel, but to withhold the elements from them. And we'll be passing around the elements of bread and the cup. And when the bread is passed, you are encouraged to eat of it when you are ready. And by taking the bread individually, we are reminding ourselves that we come to Christ by faith as individuals, and not because of any family history or church membership. But when the cup is passed, wait for everyone else, and we'll drink of it all together. Because it's a reminder to us, although we come to Christ as individuals, it's all of us together that comprise the church. It's all of us together that need to have the mind of Christ. So prepare your hearts as Paul comes forward and we celebrate this ordinance together. Paul, would you pray for the bread, please? on the night that our Savior was betrayed, he spent time in the upper room with his disciples celebrating what we call the Lord's Supper, the feast of the Passover. The Passover was about the angel of death passing by those who had faith in God. And they put blood over the doorposts so the angel would pass by. And Jesus Christ, that blood is His that covers our life. That death is removed. That we can celebrate with and worship Him forever. As we take and drink, remember Him. Mighty God, again, we thank You for everything that You have given us through Jesus Christ. For without Him, we are nothing. Without Him, we are dead. But through Him, we live. And for that, we lift His name above every name. And for the work of His redemption, we celebrate that it glorifies Your name. Lord, we pray that if there's one here today that has never come to know You as Lord and Savior, that today, Lord, You would move in their heart, reveal Jesus in a mighty way, that they too will fall to their knees and bow before the Lord in confession. And so, Lord, we lift that up. And we pray, Lord, as You send us away out into a community, that You indeed put those people that need Jesus in their, put them in our path. Give us words to say to them. And we pray that You would just move their hearts to You. What an honor it is for us to serve You, Almighty Lord. And so, Lord, we close by saying amen and amen to who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as Ted comes and leads us in a song that you know. But again, I pray that you don't just blurt out these words, but that your hearts worship some. Just a quick reminder that on the Sundays that we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we have the shoebox in the back of the room for that special offering. And that money will go towards paying for the postage and the greatest journey for that for the next year. And so here's our first one of the year up there. So it's back there. So give as the Lord leads you on that. And let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, again, we just thank you and praise you and thank you for being our God, for what you have done for us. Lord, may your name always be exalted in our hearts. Lord, lead us as you set our souls afire out into a community to share that flame with others. Let our light of Jesus that burns so deeply inside light the world of darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.